So we know that the scripture says, don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day would bring forth. We have an example of that today, as last week I told you all that we were done in Exodus and that I wouldn't be preaching this week. Well, I'm preaching this week and we are not done in Exodus. So there you go. Anytime I say anything, I hope it is with the heart, if I do not specifically say, if the Lord wills, we will live and move on to another book of the Bible. But I felt the Lord just moving on my heart to take us into three more verses of, or I guess it's four more verses of Exodus chapter 20 after the Ten Commandments, to look at our response specifically to God giving us his commandments. So we looked at each one of the Ten Commandments in great detail and how it ultimately ties into our relationship with God, how we see him and how we relate to him. And what I'd like to look at this morning is, having heard all that, having been taught all these things, understanding these things from a new covenant perspective, how are we to respond? What are we to do? And the first thing we're going to look at this morning is how the people responded. So beginning in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" So the reaction of the people was one of terror. They saw all of the signs that surrounded the presence of God descending, and they were terrified, and they thought they were going to die. Now, I had an experience this weekend that I've told all of you about. Won't go into that again, but it was an experience that produced a reaction of fear. I thought I was in a situation that was potentially unsafe. And some people handle this differently than others. There's some people that are just naturally more brave. Some people even run into dangerous situations. But the most basic instinct in the human psyche, they say, is survival. The most basic question that your brainstem effectively is always asking is, am I safe? You know, or am I getting ready to be in some kind of mortal peril? And this is how the people reacted to hearing the law of God given in this awesome and really terrifying way, as they saw the lightning and the thunder and the darkness and the earthquake and everything, all combined with God giving his commandments. Because I believe their reaction was really tied to the fact that they knew that they were already guilty of breaking these commandments. And the presence of God drawing near to them caused them to realize, as it did with Isaiah, who was a prophet already, but when he saw the glory of God, when the Lord's train filled the temple, he said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips." So this was actually an appropriate reaction on the part of the people of Israel, because they were faced with the holiness of God, realizing their own sinfulness. They wanted to back off. And they realized, we need an intermediary. Moses, you talk to God, and then you tell us what he said, but don't let God come near to us, lest we die. And it's not here, it's in Deuteronomy, when Moses recounts the situation. He said that he told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord said they have well said what they've spoken. If only there were such a heart in them that they would obey me. So God was not displeased that the people withdrew, or that the people said, Moses, you speak to God and tell us what he said, because this was true. They did need an intermediary. Now, Moses was not perfect, but Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. So he was giving us a foretype or an example of what Jesus was going to do, which was to enter into the presence of God for us and make a connection, make a way. Moses couldn't make a way for the people to approach directly to God. But through God's sovereignty and grace, God made a way for Moses. So we see in verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So we see that the people, it says twice here, the people stood afar off. This was the reaction that they had to hearing all these commandments, this perfect law that God had given them, that revealed himself, his nature, and the relationship that he desired to have with them, and how this was all supposed to work. They realized, whoa, we have a serious problem. We have a holy God. We're not holy. We need someone to go for us and make the way. Moses drew near to God, but the children of Israel were not able to draw near to God. But it was God's purpose to bring them near. It had always been. If you rewind just a little bit to chapter 19, and this is at the start of the appearance of God on Mount Sinai, when he spoke to Moses and said that he was going to come down. It says in chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" So what was God's purpose in taking this people, the descendants of Abraham, as his own people, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai, and giving them the law? Did he simply want a group of people that he could control? I think the answer to that is pretty obviously no. Because God could control any group of people he wanted to control simply by taking away their free will. Then they would be robots. God could simply say, "Here's what you're going to do," and then they would do it. Most of creation operates in this realm. Speaking of the animal kingdom, everything is essentially but man. Everything does what God ordained it to do. The tides come in and go out. The moon and stars come out at night. The lions hunt their prey. Wherever you look, as the psalmist glorified God, said, all creation glorifies you. How does all creation glorify him? By doing exactly what God ordained for them to do. So this is not a problem for God. He doesn't need to go to some elaborate lengths just to get a people that he can say, do this, and they will do it. He wants a people with whom he can be in relationship. You cannot have a relationship with someone who does not have a choice about whether or not they're in that relationship with you. You could lock a person in your house. That person is not your friend just because they're there, if they don't have a choice about whether they get to stay or go. God had to create creatures with free will so that he could have a meaningful relationship with them. In order for them to choose to have that relationship, he had to show them his love for them. And this was what he intended to do by bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, was to say, see how much I care about the relationship I want to have with you. Look what I did to this nation of Egypt that tried to hold you back. And I carried you out of there. You were slaves, and I brought you. Not that there was anything special about you, as Moses said elsewhere. He said it wasn't because you were the most numerous people in the world. You were the smallest. It wasn't because you were the nicest people in the world. You're stiff-necked and rebellious. In other words, nothing special about us that God should choose us to be his people, but simply God's choice, simply his grace. He says, I'm choosing you out to be mine because I want a relationship with you. The most fundamental problem of mankind is a broken relationship. It is not even that we are all breaking and have broken God's law. That's a symptom. The problems are not killing and stealing and taking God's name in vain and dishonoring parents and having gods besides the Lord. All of those are problems, but they're not the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is what happened in the Garden of Eden when man sinned and his relationship with God was broken. Adam and Eve had walked with God in the garden, and when they sinned, they knew they had to hide. When God came down on Mount Sinai, the people knew they had to back off. We can't be where he is because he's holy and we're not. So this was the problem. But God knew that he was going to make a way. And so he began wooing his people and saying, I love you. I want to make a way for my relationship with you to be restored. It is interesting to me that it specifically says that Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. I used to kind of stumble over this a little bit in my mind because it's like, well, God is light. So why is darkness being associated with the presence of God here? I think the answer to that question is that the darkness was a veil over the glory of God. Because the people could not see God's glory, it would have destroyed them. So just as Moses' face had to be veiled when he had been in the presence of God, and just as the tabernacle itself was a separation so that people would not see the glory of God that inhabited it, God shrouded himself with this thick cloud of darkness. And Moses went right straight into it. Because Moses had a relationship with God. Remember, we talked about fear versus love when we started this whole journey through the Ten Commandments. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. The people were afraid, rightly so, and withdrew and stood far away. Moses went near into the thick darkness where God was. God, the scripture says in Isaiah 45:15, Isaiah says, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. NKJV is the only translation that renders it quite that way. Pretty much every other translation says some version of, you are a God who hides yourself. And he must hide himself. He's not being coy. He must hide himself because to reveal himself entirely to us would destroy us as unholy creatures. So he hid himself in this shroud of thick darkness, but Moses went to God anyway. And this tells us something about what a relationship with God enables us to do, which is to draw near to him even when we can't see him. Even when we don't understand how he is working or what he is doing. We know who he is. We know his character. And it enables us to draw near to him even when he is shrouded, as it were, in darkness. I was sharing this hymn, a verse of a hymn, with a brother the other day who's going through a very hard time. And I was just encouraging him with the words of the song, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. You don't have to see the anchor in order for it to be holding you. All you may see is the chain or the rope that goes down and then it's in the water. But you know that it's holding the boat anyway, even though you can't see it. And even if you cannot see the presence of God, you know where he is because his word has said, he's promised, I will be with you. So you press into him as Moses went into the darkness, not seeing the light until he got into the presence of God. And I would pretty much guarantee he saw the light then. And so will we, although we will pass through darkness. As David said, Yes, even if though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's the presence of God that we are to seek. And we will find as we get to the end of this how that happens and what that looks like, how God made the way for us to do that. The Ten Commandments, viewed as a whole and kind of as a type of the whole law, can actually be seen as a marriage covenant. God speaks in the prophets of having espoused Israel to himself in the wilderness. And marriage covenants, generally speaking, lay out what each person promises to do for the other. When we have this even in the wedding vows that we use today, in most marriages, Christian marriages anyway, the husband promises to be faithful to his wife, to provide for her, to love her in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And the wife, likewise, slightly different sometimes, promises that she makes. God was promising his people, this is what I will do for you. I've taken you to be a special treasure for myself. That was his part of it. I am caring for you. I'm providing for you. I'm protecting you. You are mine. And then he laid out what he expected of them, that they were to do all these things, keep his commandments, keep his covenant. The problem was that they didn't. And we might go further and say we did not. As descendants of Adam and Eve, every human being who's ever been born has gone astray and sinned and broken God's covenant. But specifically, Israel was not faithful to God. In Jeremiah 3, verse 20, God said to his people, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." That's just one example. You can read the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and you can see this metaphor used over and over and over again. A wife committing adultery against her husband. God espoused his people to him in a marriage covenant. They did not keep their end of the covenant. And indeed, we find that God knew from the beginning that this was going to be the case. That he knew that there was not in man a heart that would be steadfast. Now, I don't know whether Satan knew it or not, because I'm sure that Satan thought, here's another case where he probably thought he had won. Israel broke God's law. According to his own word, he has to judge them, cast them out of his presence. There goes God's people into destruction. But once again, he didn't imagine that God himself would pay the price for their restoration. Because there was built into it a means whereby, if God was willing, God himself could take the punishment for their unfaithfulness. He could unilaterally restore them. In Hosea chapter 3, we can see how God said that he would do this, giving the prophet as an example. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you.'" So God did not wait for us to be sorry. God did not wait for us to try and make some credible effort towards getting back to him. He knew that we would not and that we could not even if we tried. So his love is seen here in what he told the prophet to do. Go and buy her even though she is still committing adultery. You need not think that it was your repentance or something in you that caused you to reach out to God. That is actually considered a heresy, by the way, called Pelagianism. But in any case, it's not what the Word of God teaches. God took the initiative. God said, you are never going to come to me on your own. I will come and get you. I will pay the price for you to be restored to me. But in spite of everything, throughout the whole Old Testament, all the love that God had shown toward his people, all the many times he had pardoned their transgressions and not destroyed them, and he had warned them, and they kept disobeying, and he would bring judgments on them, and he would warn them again, and then they would repent for a while, and they would go back to idolatry. And that he kept loving them, and that he kept restoring them. They weren't getting it. God's people were not getting it. The very last writing prophet was Malachi. And he records a question the people asked in the very first verse of the first chapter, or the second verse, but beginning in the first verse. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Pretty much summarize all the Old Testament up to that point. I have loved you. Everything that I have done for you, Israel, over the last, I don't know, I guess it was 5-6 centuries, was to give you this message. I have loved you. I chose your fathers. I made a promise to them and a covenant with them. I'm keeping it. In spite of everything you've done and everything you are, I have loved you. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? They still hadn't gotten it. They'd gotten the part of God's judgment and his wrath, and we need to be afraid of this. But fear can actually only take you so far. It may keep you from sin, but it will not draw you to God. Because you'd just be thinking of him in terms of what he's going to do to you if you don't get this right. Not in terms of who and what he wants to be for you. And this is where Israel was stuck. It's like, yes, we know we did wrong and we've been punished. And so we'll try not to do that again so that we won't be punished again. And God said, you're not getting it. I have loved you. And they said, how? How have you loved us? And I can imagine God never gets exasperated, but I could imagine him getting exasperated. How have you loved us? And so he said, okay, I can answer that. One of the pastors in the conference I went to yesterday said it this way. He said he stretched out his arms and said, I love you this much, and died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. There was nothing else he could do. He'd said it every way it could possibly be said. He'd shown it every way it could possibly be shown, except for one. And he did that one. In 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be returning to 1 John after a little while, so you can kind of keep your thumb there or something. Pointed this out before, and I'm sure I'm only about the millionth person to do so, that John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 are perfect complements to one another. In 1 John 3:16, John puts an even finer point on it. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, it is extremely difficult to define what love is. You might try that exercise sometime. You actually won't find in the Bible a definition of love. What you will find are descriptions. Because love is such an essential thing, that is a thing, a fundamental of its own essence, not defined by anything else, that you really can't define it. What you can do is describe it, and you can show it. And God showed it. He gave us the ultimate definition in showing us, this is what my love is like. I laid down my life for you. No one made him do that. He did that of his own accord, unilaterally, as they say. That is one-sided, not waiting for us to love him. John actually says in the 10th verse of chapter 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So God gave us the definition of love in the person of his Son, who was given for our sin. So he made a new marriage covenant. He took his faithless wife that had dealt treacherously with him, his people, and he bought her back to himself and said, you will be mine because now I have paid for you. As it has been said, we are twice owned by God. First he made us, and then he bought us. So we have this new covenant, and it is immeasurably greater than the one that was given through Moses. And if you want to know more about that, I recommend the book of Hebrews. We're just going to read a little bit from there in the 7th chapter, and it's one verse, you don't have to turn there, verse 19 of the 7th chapter. Well, I'm going to start in verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You get that? On Sinai, the people had to back off because God is holy, and if I draw near, I'll be destroyed. But now, under the new covenant, we all can draw near. We can all go straight into the presence of God, and that is what he calls on us to do, because Christ, our mediator, has entered in there for us, and he has made a way for us. Even so, the provisions of the first covenant have not been done away. And this is the paradox that a lot of people find it very difficult to understand between the new covenant and the old. Even though the old covenant passed away in Christ, we have a new covenant, the provisions of it, the goals of it, have remained the same. God's righteous standard didn't change. He didn't say, well, you couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, so we'll just forget about the Ten Commandments and give you grace instead. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that Jesus perfectly satisfied the requirements of the law in a way that no one else ever had, ever could, ever will. And he did this in a way that was very unfamiliar and unrecognizable to the Pharisees, who were supposed to be experts on the law. They were looking at the outward things. They took God's law and made rules out of it, as though that were what God was interested in. God is not interested in our behavior for the sake of our behavior. He's only interested in our behavior as it reflects what's in our heart, because our heart is what he wants. Once again, the relationship. He wanted his people in relationship with him. Jesus demonstrated what this looks like right in front of the people who were so concerned about externals as their hearts were filled with sin and wickedness. They really didn't understand the law at all. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So they were trying to give Jesus something that would trip him up, and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I suppose they must have thought this was an unanswerable question, to elevate one commandment above another. I don't know. I'm not a Jewish rabbi. I'm sure this was very clever, or they thought it was very clever. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You will notice that there is no response of the Pharisees recorded to that answer, because this is what Jesus always did. He answered them in such a way that they didn't have anything left to say. And I think it must be that they had just never thought of this. It's quite interesting, really, the way that God put this commandment into the law. It's in Deuteronomy. It's not in the original law. Deuteronomy means second law. In the recounting of the law, Moses said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." He didn't put it in such a place that they would recognize, oh, what, this is really important. But those that would seek him. And Jesus, with his perfect relationship with his Father, saw and recognized, this is the great commandment. He didn't even say, the great commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. That's 1 out of 10, right? He said, the great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it and flows from it, love your neighbor as yourself. Try that out on the Ten Commandments and you will find that it fits perfectly. Because if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you will not have any other gods before him. You will not make a graven image. You will not take his name in vain. You will keep the Sabbath. If you love your neighbor, your fellow man as yourself, you will honor your parents. You will not kill. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness. You will not covet what belongs to your neighbor. So if you're keeping these two commandments, and really, if you're keeping the first, you're keeping the second, because if you love God, you love what God loves. We can see this again in Romans chapter 13. Paul explains it further in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And here Paul is specifically addressing our relationships with other people. He doesn't take it back to the root of all this, the great commandment, which is our relationship with God. But he is saying, with regard to your relationships with other people, you don't need to worry so much about ticking off, well, I didn't steal from that person. I didn't lie to them. I didn't try to kill them. Okay, I'm good. I've done all. He said, just worry about one thing. Do you love them? If you truly love that person, then you will not do any of these things to their harm. Instead, you will work for their good. So this is a litmus test that we can lay on our relationship with any person in the world. Do I truly love that person? You might not know whether you've done everything exactly right in your relationship with them, but God can show you whether or not there's true love in your heart. And that is really all that matters. Because read 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says you can have all the rest of it. You can go to the point of sacrificing your life, and it'd still all go for nothing if you didn't have love. But conversely, if you did have love, then it will flow out of you to do what is right for every person. So what we're seeing here, these are the terms of the new covenant. Love God, love your neighbor. This is how we abide in Christ. The commandments have not been downgraded, they've been upgraded. It is no longer about all the things you don't do and a few things that you must do. It is about your heart. Paul says in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." And John says in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." I have this ring. I've been wearing it for 17 years. And it's True Love Waits, which was kind of a fad back towards the end of the 90s, trying to get young people to embrace purity. And just because this is the way my brain works, it's got those three words, and I would kind of read them in a different order and start with waits true love waits true. Doesn't really mean anything. But it occurred to me this morning that if the bride of Christ had a wedding ring, I think it would have three words on it. And I think those words would be faith, love, and obedience. And I think you can actually put those words in any order and they will make sense. I believe that faithful love produces obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Faith works by love to produce obedience. I believe that loving obedience produces faith. Because I believe you receive more faith and you grow in your faith when you obey God's commandments out of love for him, and obedient faith produces love. It produces love in our lives. I believe that if you lack in your life of any of those things, you should try looking at the other two. I believe if you find you have a lack of love, are you obeying and believing? If you find you have a lack of faith, are you loving and obeying? There's a lack of obedience, are you believing and loving? I think it's a circle, and that's why I say the wedding ring, the Bride of Christ's wedding band. He had to give us the faith to start with, because there really is not exactly a starting point there, because there isn't in a circle. But he gave us the faith. And now he says, abide in it, continue in it. Going back to 1 John, because John just says this better than anyone. I mean, the Holy Spirit through John, obviously. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. You see where our confidence comes from? In standing before the throne of God? Not in that we can tick off, I didn't kill, I didn't steal, I didn't blaspheme, I didn't do all these things that you said not to do. But as he is, so are we in this world. That is, we are in Christ, and we know that we are in Christ because his love is in us and defines our life. This is the one thing, the essence, if you want to capture the essence of what the Christian life is. It is faith working by love, producing obedience. There's an acronym there if you want to remember it, FLO, FLOW. Faith working by love, producing obedience. And if that is the life we are living, then we know that we are in right relationship to him and that we are abiding in him. There's so many scriptures you could draw from the whole Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's another one I'm trying to think of that I didn't actually write down here, so I'll just have to skip it. But you could read the whole of 1 John and just see it over and over again. Faith, love, and obedience. But I want to close with one more scripture. It's interesting how this works, but generally speaking, when I'm studying, at some point in my study, there's this click. that happens in my brain, or maybe in my spirit, I don't know. I call it my revelation moment. And it's like I've been studying, and then it suddenly goes, yeah, that's it. And this morning, I was already finished. You actually were out there when this happened, because I walked out, and I was walking through the living room, and I was like, oh, yeah. And then I turned around, and I went back to my room, and I finished it up. And for this, we're going to go back to Hebrews, because what God showed me was how this actually sums up everything that we've been talking about. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul spent most of Hebrews with this build-up, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. This is what they had to work with under the Old Covenant. This is what we've got now. Look back at Sinai. Thunder, lightning, darkness, fire. Everybody backing off because they realized God is holy. We cannot come near. Only Moses could go. But now, he says, now we have boldness. God has sacrificed himself for us to make a way to the holiest of all. Let's go get it. Let's draw near. We could be completely complacent about this. And I think all of us have been at times. It's like, yeah, we have access to God. Praise the Lord. We're not under the law. We're not going to be stoned. We're not going to hell. That's all true. What are you doing about it? If God had said on Sinai, yeah, all of you come, would you just sit there in the camp and say, that's nice, I could go be in the presence of God? I think I'll cook another manna cake. I think you would go. And this is what we are called to. Let us draw near in faith and stir up one another to love and to good works, which are obedience. Let's press into him. This is how we respond to this incredibly high standard that he has set, but he has now also given us the power in Christ to fulfill everything that we've been commanded through love, through loving him and through loving others. Let us draw near. Hold fast. Consider one another. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And exhort one another. Let's remind each other from day to day of why we're here. Because there's a million and one things that Satan will use to distract us and to get us off on something else. To get us to forget about the purpose of our lives, which is to press into Christ, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love one another.